Father, we want to thank you so much that you give us your word, and it's full of richness and diversity and people who are flawed like us. And we pray this morning as we open these chapters that you would give us insight into your word, that your Holy Spirit would help us to hear your message to us, that you would reveal more of yourself to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's election season. We just had our state election yesterday, and this week I'm sure our news screens will be filled with all that's going on over the other side of the world in the US. And maybe I spoke about the football last week. Maybe the election is a bit like that. If you're on the winning side this morning, maybe you're cheering, you love Anastasia, and you're excited about another, what is it, 3 or 4 years of Labor. Or others, maybe you're distraught, you're not Labor fans, and this is not what you were hoping for, not the result you were hoping for. And still others, maybe you're just over it all. You don't care about politics, it's not your thing, and it's really just, you don't particularly care this morning. But what I want to focus on as we think about the election, all that's been going on, is the way that we receive news about the election, the images that are presented to us. Because I've noticed as I've been watching all this going on this week, how much of our focus is on the leaders when it comes to election campaigns. When you look at the posters, when you look at the billboards, when you see the ads on TV, or just the appearances day after day as they go about their media campaign, it often feels like the particular people, the leaders, the human leaders, are more of a focus than the parties they represent or the policies that they stand for. And that's because it seems like the make or break element of each campaign is the leader. They're the kind of image of the party. We're meant to look at them, we're meant to hear what they're saying and take that to be an image of what this party represents. And so when we see them in their hard hats or their high-vis vests walking through the shopping centres on public transport, all that's meant to put forward to us an image of what this party, what this government will do if they are elected. I wonder if we apply the same kind of logic to biblical Christianity, what we would see. So as we open up the Bible, we find human leaders. We find here characters, personalities, heroes of our faith. And if you were to just focus on them, if you look to look at them as the kind of image or the billboard of what Christianity is all about, well, what would you say? What do they reveal to us about the Christian religion? So far in our sermon series, this second part that we're looking at in the book of Genesis from 12 through to 50, we've focused on two main human leaders. They're not premiers or presidents. We call them the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac. And they were kind of the founding fathers of the Jewish nation. They were beneficiaries of some pretty incredible promises from God. And this morning we'll meet a third patriarch. His name is Jacob, who's Isaac's son. And since through the Bible, God is often referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think it's very appropriate that we ask, as we look at these three patriarchs, what do they reveal to us about Christianity? In what sense do we get a portrait here in Genesis that gives us a representation, a kind of poster image of what being a Christian is all about? And so as we look at the events of chapters 25 to 27 this morning, that's what I want us to do. And what we're going to see is human flaws. We've seen that already in Abraham and Isaac's story. And as we encounter human flaws, as we see that their image is not particularly impressive, it actually functions to direct our attention away from the human characters and onto the real hero of the story, and that is God, the sovereign God who's powerful enough to keep working out his saving purposes in spite of and even through the failures of the human characters involved. So like last week, we'll kind of work our way through the narrative and then stand back and see what lessons we have to learn about this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So as we pick up the story in chapter 25, we find that Abraham has died and he's buried among the field of the Hittites that Sarah is buried in. It's just a reminder for us that the promises, they've only been partially fulfilled so far. So yes, Abraham has been richly blessed by God, he's materially wealthy, anyone who's connected to him seems to go well. Yes, he's had a child. He's had his son Isaac. He is a father, but not yet of a whole nation, and certainly not a father of many nations. The presence of the enemies in the land reminds us that the land promises have yet to come to fulfillment. And it seems all this is going to come about through Isaac. We're told in chapter 25, verse 5, that Abraham leaves everything to Isaac. Then in verse 11, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac. And then we get this phrase that comes up in verse 12 and also down in verse 19. This is the account of the family line of, or some versions have, these are the generations of. It last came up in chapter 11 with Abraham's father Terah. And what we've got to see, whenever we see this phrase in Genesis, it's kind of like a key structural marker. It shows us that a new section is about to begin, and normally it focuses on the sons or the children of the person that's being spoken of. So first we get a bit of a snapshot into Ishmael's family and all the different relatives that he had. We see that God fulfilled his promises to him about being a nation, although he was going to be like a wild donkey, and there's a sort of hostility that he has with the surrounding nations. But then the attention shifts to Isaac. And in verse 19, this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Now, as the focus shifts to the next generation, we see a lot of similarities to what went before. I heard overnight of the news of Sean Connery's passing, and he's most famously attached to the films of James Bond. But what's interesting with the James Bond films is they've had so many different Bond characters, haven't they? There's Roger Moore and Pierce Brosnan and all these different Bond actors. But really, from one movie to the next, through tens of years, it's really the same story, isn't it? It's about spies and fast cars and baddies and attractive women. And then all the in the end, Bond always wins. That's the same story that repeats itself in pretty much every James Bond film. Well, Isaac's story sounds a bit like this, right? He's sort of like an Abraham Mark II. He has the same struggles. His wife, Rebecca, is childless in chapter 25, 21. In chapter 26, there's famine in the land and he's tempted to go further south. We find him fighting with and making treaties with the Philistines over wells. So he's got the same struggles. He's got the same failures. As if he didn't learn the lesson from his dad, he tries to pass off his wife, Rebecca, as his sister, and he does it all to protect his own skin. And then we see that he has the same blessings from God. God appears to him twice in chapter 26 and promises him that he'll have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Many of you here have met my dad, who's come and visited our church up from Sydney pre-COVID days a number of times. And when you see my dad, and even when you speak with him, you probably find there's a lot of similarities. Like, we both love our sport, golf and cricket especially, both have dark skin and glasses and receding hair, although I've got slightly more than him, so I'm winning in that department just for now. But it's interesting with sons and their fathers that as you get to know them a bit more, as you look a bit more closely, you do notice some distinctives. And so our personalities are a bit different. If you listen to him, he's got a bit of a Sri Lankan accent. I was born here in Sydney. And he loves to cook, and he's very good at it. I'm not really a very good cook at all. I find it quite stressful. So there are differences when you look more closely. And that's a bit like the Isaac and his family story here. When you look more closely, there is a key difference between Isaac's story and that of his father, Abraham. And we find it in verse 21 and following there. We see that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And so what we see here is there's something different about Rebecca's birth compared to Sarah's birth, in that she's got twins in her belly, and we see that what's inside her there's a fair bit of jostling going on, and it's not just the ordinary of babies kicking their mum's tummy here. There's something significant the text really highlights here for us. In fact, when the Lord speaks in verse 23, it's kind of like an interpretive key. that unlocks what this whole section about Jacob is all about. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So God's saying to us that this is more than just a story about two brothers who are fighting. Like, that's a pretty unremarkable story. It happens all over the place. But this is about two brothers who represent two nations. And God is going to fulfill his promises through them in spite of this conflict. And so we need to see the Jacob and Esau story in terms of these two nations. As we've already seen in God's redemption story, there's always surprising elements that remind us of his grace. So Abraham was as good as dead before God gave him a son. Isaac was almost killed on the altar, but God rescued him and provided a sacrifice. And the surprising element of God's grace here is that the older will serve the younger. Normally it would have been the other way around, and yet that's what God promises here. And we get to meet these two boys, these twins, at the end of chapter 25. And their names are supposed to show us what they're like. So Esau's name, it means hairy. And he has another name, Edom, which means red. So he's a red-headed, hairy guy. And Jacob, well, and he also loves the outdoors. He loves hunting. Jacob, he seems to more prefer being at home at his tent. And maybe he's a bit more likely to succeed at MasterChef rather than Bear Grylls. That seems to be his hobbies. They're more at home, and he's cooking in a little while. What is sad here, though, is that the parents have their favourites. And so Isaac loves Esau more, Rebekah loves Jacob more, down in verse 28. Now, this isn't a text that's primarily about giving parenting advice, but I think we are supposed to look at this and go, this is not a good family to model ourselves on. It's not good for parents to favour one of their children. And while it's not the main focus, it certainly does exacerbate the conflict between Jacob and Esau because of their parents favouring one over the other. And it certainly comes between the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, which we saw last week started so well. The crucial element that we're supposed to learn about Jacob, though, is that his name means grasper. So he's found at the very beginning of his life to be grasping at the heel of his older brother as he comes out. And that's sort of symbolic of what he's going to do in the rest of his life. It's actually a Hebrew idiom meaning deceiver, and you'll see that in your footnotes of the Bible there. So that's the kind of person Jacob's going to be. He's a deceiver. And we're going to look at two incidents here where we see his deception come out. Firstly, at the end of chapter 25, we find out this situation about a birthright. And really, a birthright in this culture was like your inheritance. And so what happens here is Jacob is cooking red stew. Esau comes in from the field. He's been hunting. He's hungry. He's starving, in fact, famished. And he says, quick, give me some of your stew. And Jacob, being the deceiver that he is, he sees an opportunity to work this situation to his advantage. Verse 31, first, sell me your birthright. Now Esau, he's single-minded, he's what we'd call hangry, he's hungry and angry at the same time, and he says, listen, what does it matter about a birthright? I'm hungry right now, give me my food, I'm about to die. So Jacob, clever, gets him to swear an oath, so he's locked in to this promise that he'll give his birthright away. And what he does, he gives up this momentary desire for a bowl of stew, and he gives up his birthright, something worth so much more. Verse 34 sums it up. So Esau despised his birthright. As we look in the New Testament, we find in Hebrews chapter 12 that as Christians, we're supposed to take this story as a lesson to us, not so much to value our birthright, but to value our eternal inheritance. Hebrews 12 says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he'd done. Hebrews is saying to Christians, don't give up what you have in Christ for something so much lesser, a foolish alternative, a bowl of stew. It might be a relationship or a job or some sin that you won't let go of. It's not worth the exchange. It's foolish to walk away from Jesus for something lesser. Don't despise your inheritance. Back to Genesis, and the second incident that we find that shows Jacob's character is in chapter 27. And it was a long reading, I think quite a fascinating story of these two brothers. And we find here that as it begins, that Rebekah joins in the deception as well. Now, there's different types of blessing that we see at play in these stories. So we have the birthright, which is more a material inheritance. But here, this is about the father's blessing, the patriarchal blessing. And it's kind of the father calling on God to act in a certain way. In that sense, it kind of leads to God fulfilling his covenant blessings. And he's going to do so through Jacob and not Esau, as he has promised. And deception goes to a new level. Isaac, by this stage, is getting old. His faculties are not working so well. He can't see anything. And so they deceive him with touch and taste and smell and just with straight out lies. He pretends that he is Esau as he comes in. And this whole scheme that Rebekah and Jacob cook up, it actually works. Certainly not saying that this is a good way to go about things, but in God's providence, this is what happens. And so Isaac is deceived into blessing Jacob instead of Esau. Verse 27, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. What we see here is that Isaac is calling for blessing on Jacob. Blessing in terms of material things, blessing in terms of ruling over his brothers. And Esau, he misses out. When he comes in too late, he gets the opposite. He doesn't get the earth's riches. He has to live away from the abundance of the earth. And his conclusion as he cries out in dismay as to what's happened here, down in verse 36. This is the second time he's taken advantage of me. He's rightly called Jacob because his name fits his character. He is the great deceiver. So chapter 27 ends with this family in complete disarray. Esau hates his brother. He's out to kill him now because of the grudge he bears. And Jacob is forced to flee to Rebekah's relatives. We see more deception going on between Isaac and Rebekah. And we see the family divided, one left with them and the other gone off to find a wife amongst the relatives. As we look at this family, this completely dysfunctional family, we've got to ask the question, is this really the family through whom God is going to bless the entire world? It seems like this promise is hanging by a thread, as it has at every stage of the story of Genesis. The blessings promised by God plunged into doubt by human sin and failure. So what does the redemption of the world depend on? Certainly not the success and righteousness of human beings. It all must depend on the sovereign grace of God. And so as we stand back from this story and think about the lessons it has to teach us, there's two particular things I want us to see. Firstly, we see that God saves undeserving people by his sovereign grace. Throughout the Bible, we see God saving people who don't deserve it. The fact that he's choosing to bless this deceiver, it doesn't mean he condones his actions, but it is offering blessing in spite of it. That it's all because of God's sovereign grace, that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Because as we look at the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul cites this as an example of how God's grace works. That he would choose Jacob over Esau even before Jacob had done anything either good or bad. That he would choose him in his mother's womb. Well, doesn't it remind us of us that if we have our faith in the Lord Jesus, it wasn't that we chose Jesus, but rather before the creation of the world, God set his grace upon us. And all that we could do is to sin and deserve his judgment. Yet our response to this grace must be to reach out in faith to realize that nothing I can do can earn God's favor. Nothing I can do can make him love me any less. He has showered his grace upon us in Christ. And so maybe as you read the Jacob story, you see yourself there. You know that you're guilty of deception. You have a secret sin that no one knows about, that you want to present a more positive image of what your life is like, that you've got it all together compared with what God knows of your heart. We're all deceivers. We're all like Jacob. And yet we see in this story, God saves undeserving people like us. Secondly, God doesn't only save undeserving people by his grace. He uses undeserving people by his grace. See, often we think that you've got to be a spiritual superhero to be used by God. You've got to be a pastor or a missionary or a leader. You've got to have great skills of oratory or all these gifts that can do lots of things. But in the Bible, we find the people God uses are often very weak, are often so flawed, like the characters we've met this morning, are often guilty of grave sins that they need to repent of. Doesn't mean that God condones that sin, doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to grow in holiness and in our character. But where we repent, where we put our faith in Jesus, God can use people like us to spread the message of salvation. Just as he worked through Jacob's family to bless the whole world. So as you think about your life this morning, you might think, I don't have very many gifts. My life's pretty messed up. I've suffered, I've made mistakes, I'm guilty of sin. The good news of the gospel is God wants to save you and God wants to use you. I found this great t-shirt a few years ago in a Christian bookshop, and it says on here, "Do you seriously think that God can't use you?" And it lists off a whole lot of biblical characters, and one of them is Jacob, who was a liar. And it lists them off as examples of the kind of people that God has used to accomplish his saving purposes in the world. So the question is, do you seriously think that God can't use you? As we come to a close this morning, I'll leave us with three implications. Firstly, we have to receive this gift of God's grace. We can't earn his favour. We need to just reach out and trust in Jesus, recognising it all depends on him and nothing on me. Please do that today, and we as a church would love to help you take that step of faith. Number two, don't be like Esau. If you are a Christian, if you trusted in Jesus, don't despise those blessings that God has given you in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is ours. It would be foolish to exchange them for something less. And number three, share the grace of God. Share the testimony of his redemption at work in your life. Share it with the world. God wants to use you to extend his kingdom. God wants to use you, and by his Spirit, he can use you to bring others to faith in Jesus. Let's commit these things to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the story of Jacob. It's not a story of human heroes, but it's a story where you are at the center, where you are the hero, showering people who don't deserve it with your sovereign grace. And we want to thank you that you've shown us that same grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've had mercy on those who didn't deserve your mercy, compassion on those who didn't deserve your compassion. So we pray, Father, you'd help us to receive that gift of grace you offer in Christ, that we wouldn't despise it, that we wouldn't despise the inheritance we have in him, but that we'd hold on to Christ and not be tempted away from him by foolish alternatives. And Father, we pray that as we grow in our faith in Jesus, that you would use us as your servants, as servants of the gospel, through whom you will save the world. We see that we're like Jacob, that we're flawed, that we're sinful, but we pray that through us, Father, you would save many souls. We pray that through our church and our ministry here at Graceville, you would bring many to faith in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.